All right, guys, come on in. Let's get started. We got to start. We got a lot to do today. All right, Christ is risen.
He is risen indeed.
Hallelujah. Okay, announcements. I know you guys have marked this on your calendar already, so I don't even have to mention it, but May 12th, voters meeting. Thank you. Appreciate that. I love that. Voters Assembly next week. This time, informational meeting about this next year, the spending guide, all the fun things. Because nothing says Mother's Day. Yeah. Like talking about money. Okay, so anyways, 10 a.m., be here, be square. Okay. Then the following week, the hits just keep rolling here. May 19th, 10 a.m., mark your calendars, installation of Pastor Eamon Ferguson. If you hear me, just like exhale, like after he's installed, just don't worry about it. Just keep going. Just keep rolling. Because after he's installed, he kind of takes over the service. So I just might walk out the door. I don't know. For all you who have large year-end bonuses, attend your giving. So just FYI about that one. And then also, too, just because it was reminded me this morning, for the high schoolers who go on the Youth Baltic trip, just so that they don't have to eat bologna sandwiches for the entire time, feel free to chip in a couple bucks for the kids. That would be great. Go, website, click. Excellent. All right. Okay, let's pray. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Lord Jesus Christ, by the Holy Spirit, open our hearts and minds to the great mystery hidden in the depths of God from all eternity. Give us the ears to hear the word of this great mystery in our creation as male and female, in our call to become one body. Give us the ears to hear the definitive revelation of this great mystery in our redemption as male and female, in our call to become one body with you in the Lord's Supper. Plant deep within our hearts an abiding hope in the resurrection of our bodies, when all who believe in the wedding invitation will behold you face to face and know you in the eternal consummation of the marriage feast of the Lamb. For you live and reign with the Father and the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen. Amen.
Several weeks ago, we started our Bible study with Matthew chapter 19. And the Pharisees kind of trying to trap Jesus in this discussion about divorce. And of course, Matthew 19, 1 through 11, just to remind everybody is that, because we've been spending a lot of time in Genesis, you might have forgotten the fact that we're actually spending time with Jesus in Matthew 19, is that Jesus confronts the Pharisees and says, listen, I'm not going to argue with you according to your terms because you're don't know what you're talking about. Of course, he said it much nicer. Although I don't think so. I think he probably said it more, well, anyways. So what he said was, hey, it's because the hardness of your heart that Moses allowed divorce. Jesus is not interested in talking about hardness of heart. He's talking about soft hearts, fleshy hearts. And so then he goes, but from the beginning it was not so. And so he goes back to Genesis 1 and 2. So this is where we've been sitting with Jesus, interpreting Genesis 1 and 2 with Jesus for the last several weeks. Okay, and within that teaching of Jesus, we've come up with three originals. We actually will add a fourth one, which one is not, we don't want to really want to talk about. So the three originals, original solitude, original unity, and original nakedness is one we will actually spend more time with today. But the original solitude, remember, is from Genesis chapter 2 when Adam was alone. He was perfect. He was sinless. He was with God face to face. And yet God said it's not good for him to be alone. So remember, original solitude is this discovery as an embodied person, a person with a body, that you can make decisions, you can think about your place in life, and remember all these questions that we have today about who am I, what's the purpose of my life, those are already given to Adam in the Garden of Eden. And those questions
are meant to drive us towards God. All right? Those are normal. We feel this like discontent in us, and this discontent in us is a sign that only God can give us satisfaction, or just give us what we call contentness. Okay, but also too, within the original solitude, we've also realized is that we are unique, irreplaceable, and unrepeatable. Right? So there's no one in the universe that's ever existed and will exist like you. That means something. Okay, so that God loves you, he loves that unique, irreplaceable, unrepeatable person. And that means then you have absolute dignity. I know this sounds hard for us to accept, but you are the most important person in the universe. But see, because we're sinful, we think it's a zero-sum game. And so if you're the most important person, then everybody else is what? Less important. Well, that's sinful. Don't think that. Repent. In fact, you can be the most important person in the universe along the person next to you, too. All right, so that's what we get in Genesis chapter 2 when Adam is trying to figure out all the animals. And of course, then the drive for unity, he looks at himself. Remember, he examines all the bodies in the world, all these animals. And again, he's not a zoologist. He's trying to find his identity. He's looking at all these bodies and realizes there's no body for him. Because he looks at his own body and says, hey, I'm meant for somebody. None of these people fit. None of these creatures fit. So then God comes and says, go to sleep, puts him to sleep, and then, of course, Adam falls asleep. He takes Eve from the side, the part that's closest to his heart. Remember, Hebrew doesn't have a word for rib. It's from the side. It's from the part closest to his heart, which is then his identity. So out of man comes woman. He gives his body over to woman so that she can become a full person, which means then male and female are gifts for each other. Men and women are gifts towards one another. But there's this unity in distinction. And so we saw the little video last week of the duet between the man and the woman, the little baby, and they grow up and they show signs of strength and ambition, but they do it in a feminine and masculine way. And that femininity and masculinity is driving them towards each other, towards unity, even though they are different. And that means then the maleness and femaleness, the masculinity and femininity of males and females, respectively, is the entire person. And that was, I think, it was clearly shown in a couple of those images last week, but the one I think I highlighted was climbing the tree, right? We think about climbing trees and strength and bounding up the tree, of course, and the boy gets up to the top of the tree, and of course, the girl's already there. Well, but she climbs the tree like a ballerina, and he climbs the tree like, I don't know what he actually does, but a dude. Yeah. Okay. Anyways, so this is really important for us, is that we within masculinity and femininity, because we're unique, irrepeatable, and unrepeatable and irreplaceable, we both have this unity in showing of ambition and strength, and those aren't necessarily for males only or females only, but they manifest themselves specific to their gender. And that is important because each of those distinctions then drive each other towards one another. So it doesn't separate. What I was getting at last week and we never really finished was when we try to eliminate the distinctions, it actually then eliminates the uniqueness, irreplaceable, and unrepeatableness of each person. And that's really important for us to realize is that because we're unique, irreplaceable, and unrepeatable, we all have these gifts that are meant then for the other person. All right, then, great. Let's keep. I know this is a long review, but this is our last one. So, Genesis chapter 2:24. Then the two become one flesh. I call that the nuptial embrace. The purpose of the nuptial embrace, which echoes Genesis 1:28, be fruitful and multiply, is then to reflect God. So the purpose of the nuptial embrace is to reflect God, who is this eternal exchange of love, the Father, Son, Holy Spirit, giving each other themselves in this triangle of self-giving love. So the idea is that the nuptial embrace is the gift of self. Now, again, all married life is a communion. It's not just the nuptial embrace. So you parent together, you run the household together, you go on vacation together. But the nuptial embrace is kind of the summarization of that act of giving oneself to the other. And I think I make the mention here, the celibate life is also a life of communion. We'll actually touch on this more in a little bit. So the nuptial embrace, this idea of giving oneself to another person, is not exclusive to marriage, but then is also lived out in friendship. Those are the two, I think I might have mentioned this already. So there's two relationships where Jesus makes special note of giving oneself to another. One is marriage from Ephesians chapter 5, and the other one is friendship from today's gospel reading, Genesis chapter 15. So when the communion of persons mimics what happens in the communion of the Trinity, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, what happens? Well, life happens. Two become one flesh. Where's the one flesh? Well, it's in the child, like literally, concretely. There's two become one person, okay? But more life happens. So within, and this is what we confess in the Nicene Creed, the Lord and giver of?
Life.
Oh yeah, I'm sorry. The Holy Spirit, the Lord and giver of life. Okay, good job. Way to read my mind. So the giver of life. So when the Father and the Son love each other, the Spirit proceeds from the Father and Son. You know, we say this in church and you're wondering, what does this mean? Well, this is part of what it means. So the Holy Spirit proceeds from the Father and Son. So because when the Father and Son love each other, the Spirit pours out. Love overflows. And when a husband and wife love each other, love pours out in the form of children. Not just children, though, but also in children. That's actually harder to believe than like feeling good about going on vacation together and enjoying a sunset together. Oh, that's so great. Life comes out. Okay. But then when you have your baby and he's crying and is annoying in church and you're like, is this love pouring out? Mamma mia. Or later, you know, when they're trying to figure out college or, their boyfriends and girlfriends and all the fun things in life. So what I mean is that one should not think, oh, I'm not married, thus I don't have this in my life. In fact, no, you have it as much in your life as anybody else because you are meant to give yourself to another because Christ has given himself to you. And we'll see this at the end. Great. Now we're at original nakedness. I could talk more about desire, but I think I talked about that last week a little bit, right? Desire. All right, so finally, let's get to the third original nakedness, Genesis 2:25. It's kind of an odd verse, isn't it? You know, like, what is God up to here? You know, what's the deal with being naked? The man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed, Genesis 2:25. Well, it seems, I mean, like, every time I read it, you know, to kids, they're always snicker. Like, well, the reason why we find it a little bit disconcerting is because we don't really understand who we are as people, as embodied people. But I would argue that it's the key to beginning to understand our own humanity. What does it mean for Adam and Eve to be naked and without shame? Because we sure understand the opposite of that, being naked and filled with shame. Absolutely. But is it just about being physically naked? No. So I'm not advocating St. John new mission opportunity.
Okay, that's not what I'm advocating, because that's the least of our worries, okay? Let me show you what I'm talking about. So the original nakedness shows us the true goodness of the body. And the goodness of the body is not something that we look at, but something that tells us who we are. So what the face does now, the body did in the Garden of Eden. So, of course, you know, let's say I commit a crime. Are they going to show my body, say, here's the guy who committed the crime? No, they're not going to do that. That's ridiculous. They're going to show my face. How do I know who it is? Oh, because of his face. So that's what our face does now. But back with Adam and Eve, when Adam sees Eve for the first time, he looks right at her, the whole person, and says, oh, I know who that is. When I see a mugshot of a guy, I say, I know who that person is, but that's actually not true. I don't know that person. In Hebrew, the word is yada, or that's how I pronounce it, yada, which means to know intimately, to know the insides out. When I see a mugshot and see a face, I can recognize that person, and if they say, do you know this person? I'm like, oh yeah, he's my neighbor, but I don't really know him. But when Adam sees Eve for the first time, he can look right inside to her. She's transparent. And that is something very important for us, because what is transparent? Her body. Her body is good, very good. And not only is it good to look at, but it's good because it tells Adam who he is and what he's meant for. I think I've said this before. So, and what does her body tell him? That he is meant to give himself to her. And likewise, her body says to Eve, to herself, that she is meant to give herself to Adam. And that is the original sexual desire. I know that's really hard for us to imagine and even talk about. But the original sexual desire is to be givers, not takers. Okay, so the idea that I look at a person and I want to give. And when I say give, I mean sacrificially, self-gift. I want to give my whole self to that person. All right? So, but when we look at a body, and we have problems seeing a person, right? We see body parts, unfortunately. That's because we only look with our physical eyes. Adam and Eve, when they see each other, they look with more than just their physical eyes. But they actually look with the piece of the interior gaze into each other's hearts, because their body and their soul are fully integrated, which means that, you know, Adam and Eve, they didn't look at themselves in the mirror and be like, oh, geez, look at me. I'm older. My body's falling apart. No. Like, they looked at their bodies and they said, oh, this is me. Fully me. Okay, what that means then is that they were not only physically naked, but spiritually naked. Okay, so I'll be real honest with you. It's very easy to get physically naked with people. It's very difficult to get spiritually naked with people. Are the crows here? John and Sandy Crow? All right, so they know this because it's the first time I preached it at their daughter's wedding. I try not to look at John and Sandy when I said it, because I thought this is going to be uncomfortable. But part of marriage is becoming spiritually naked with one another. And all the trauma in our life, all the things we've done wrong in our life, all the lustful desires we've had, and even though we might have received forgiveness, the Satan still tries to tell us, you're not worthy of that person's love. And so we have trouble actually believing that I can be fully naked with someone. I need to cover myself. But this is not what's happening with Adam and Eve. They can look into the person, and like that's the word of intimacy I wrote. And I think I've preached on that before. Into me see. That's the definition of intimacy. Into me see. Intimacy is not
physical nakedness. It is the spiritual nakedness where a person can look straight into a person's heart and say, I can see all of you. All those sinful things that you've done. I can see all those thoughts that you have. I still love you. Because it's by the power of the Holy Spirit, through the forgiveness of sins, that I see all those. And no, that's not really who you are. You are, there's something deeper. So that's exactly what Jesus says in Matthew 19, right? The Pharisees are like, hey, I want to talk about divorce. Jesus is like, what are you talking about? There's something deeper going on here. This is who you are. And that is what he's getting at, is within this. And we still, I think I mentioned Peter Gabriel, right, before? In your eyes. Is there any optometrists or eye doctors in the room? I don't think so, right? But if there are, you know, if you said that to your patient, they'd be like, what are you, I'm leaving. Because, I mean, he's literally looking in your eyes, right? But if you start singing Peter Gabriel to him, you're like, this guy's not looking at my eyes. I don't know what he's looking at, but he's not looking at my eyes. Okay, so even today, we can look in someone's eyes and we can see kind of vestiges of what we're talking about, echoes of the Garden of Eden. And the thing is, though, it makes us uncomfortable. If someone really looks in our eyes, you're kind of like, ooh, what is he looking at? And you wonder, you just trust it. Your natural reaction, and when I say natural, I mean sinful reaction, is to not trust it. This person's up to something, and I can't trust it. So we already still have vestiges of this. And so it's not completely lost to us, but of course it's complicated. I've watched enough YouTube videos in my lifetime to know that, you know, there's a YouTube video on a CIA human lie detector. He'll look in the eyes of someone and he can tell whether they're telling the truth or not. I'm not quite there. But anyways, the whole point is, though, he can look into someone through the eyes and see what's happening. All right, let's just cruise on. Hermeneutics of the gift. Wake up. That was a boring word. Hermeneutics of the gift. This is how we communicate. Like, how do we tell the story of our lives? And it is gift. Now, I have a picture of there. The cathedral by Rodin, Auguste Rodin, from the early 20th century. I have to admit, that's not a good picture, but it's a free picture. And I think Anna Perot has a nicer picture from her own, like, camera, and I didn't think about asking her. It's the one that's out in the commons. It's two right hands, and look at the shape of them. Okay, there's this, you have to think about this 3D, okay? Look at those two hands. How are they? So we don't know if it's we just know it's two hands and they're gently just touching each other. How are these two people standing next to each other? Fill out the rest of the body. So one's like this, and the other one is, I can't do it because I got a left hand, so. But they're like this, right? I mean, I guess it's not like this. Here, I'll just explain it. It's not like this, but it's like this. And the other person's coming around this way, right? So this is a motion of intimacy. This is a motion of connectedness. And the reason why that's important for us to consider is because the cathedral, it's called the cathedral, by the way. That's the name of the piece. That's kind of interesting. You have two hands, and you can see right through them. And if you spend time with it, you realize you're like, there's two people who are face-to-face, like drawing each other close to one another. But if you go from the side, and you can look right through the hands, and you say, oh, there's nothing there. The problem is that we're seeing that as sinful people, when in fact, that motion of bringing one towards the other and that cathedral that it makes with the hands, it looks like it's empty, but in fact, what's in between that? It's the motion of intimacy. It's the motion of drawing one towards each other. So in fact, it has everything inside of it. So this cathedral is a very powerful image. In fact, there's a whole series by Rodin that I would, I think you can go to Philadelphia and see either originals or his own copies of these. And they are, it is a testimony of Genesis 1 and 2. One of my favorite pieces is The Kiss by Rodin. And I think of Adam and Eve every time I see it. But I also think Adam and Eve of the cathedral, because I think it's a man and a woman who are, they're drawing themselves towards each other with complete giftedness. And that is what the spousal meaning of the body. Spousal meaning of the body, what does that mean? As Adam and Eve, in the original purity and innocence, all they have in the world is their bodies to see that they are meant for each other. And they can look at each other and say, our bodies fit together. And they're meant for each other, which means then they are meant to be gift. And that spousal meaning of body is this giftedness of giving yourself to another. But Adam and Eve, because they have not been tainted by sin, have complete self-control. They were in control of all their desires versus their urges. And that's an important thing. But now, of course, we are in battle with our own hearts, and we're battling against Satan, our own flesh. But because we have the power of the Holy Spirit with us, then we are then learning to then have self-control. What's one of the fruits of the spirits? Self-control. Because the one who's most in control of himself is the most free. Okay, so this hermeneutic of the gift, this idea of I'm able to give myself to another person, has certain sort of foundational principles based on Jesus, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. So Jesus is the gift given to the world. Those who receive that gift now then live his life out. Galatians 2, 19 and 20. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life he gave, so gift language. All right, great. I'm really trying to do the fill in the blank thing. I'm terrible at it right now because I'm giving you all the answers. Okay, so because they had original self-control, and they were in control of their desires, they knew that Adam's like, oh, I'm meant for her. I'm going to give myself for her. Eve looks at herself and says, oh, I'm meant for him. I am going to give myself to him. This is right. This at last is bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, for she was taken out of man. Adam makes this great proclamation in Genesis chapter 2 that I am the one for her, and she is the one for me. Now, there's a variety of echoes of this within Holy Scripture. One in particular that we studied way back when we first started, was from Hosea, chapter 3. Okay, book of Hosea. I know that's everyone's nightly desk devotions, but the book of Hosea is about a prophet named Hosea, who God says, hey, marry a prostitute named Gomer. Anyone have a daughter named Gomer? Anybody? No? Okay, just wondering. Okay, so he marries her. She is a prostitute, like literally a prostitute. And she doesn't love him back. She goes off and does her thing. And Hosea keeps loving her. And she gets to the slave trading block. She's going to be sold into sex slavery, basically. And guess who comes along? Hosea. He has every legal right just to say, hey, this is my wife. What are you doing? But he purchases her redeems her is the language of Hosea. He redeems her and says, hey, by the way, you're my wife, I'm your husband. I'm your husband, you're my wife. Oh yeah, those children that we have, who there's some really awful original names, he changes their names. He doesn't say, hey, you're a terrible wife and look at what I did for you and now you better do whatever I say. No, he says, oh, by the way, you're my wife and I'm your husband. And this is how we're going to live as husband and wife. Because Hosea knows he is for her and she is for him. And the only full life that they will have is if they live for each other, because that's precisely what Christ did for his people. We chased after other gods. What did Adam and Eve do? Oh, by the way, okay, so let's just review a little bit. All right, Adam's supposed to be for Eve. Eve is supposed to be for Adam. But what does Adam not do? He doesn't intercede for Eve between Eve and Satan, right? He's standing right next to her. Satan's talking to Eve. He's letting this happen. He doesn't stand in front of her and says, whoa, this isn't happening. Even if I'm going to die, because I'm going to give my life for my wife. This is what we do. This is how we love. We give our life for the other. So that doesn't happen. But Jesus is the one who does do that. He's the one who steps in between Satan and his bride, the church. Okay, so back now to this Genesis chapter 2 and original nakedness and hermeneutic gift is that they know where they're for each other, but Adam has this responsibility to be the guarantor of the gift. Not because he's awesome, but because Jesus. Jesus is the one. He is the Adam. Pastor Bynes mentioned this in his sermon. When Pilate brings Jesus out to the crowd in John chapter 19, what does Pilate say? He says, behold the man. I can't remember if I mentioned this to you in adult Bible study. Ecce homo is the famous Latin phrase. Behold the man. Behold Adam. I know we think about Genesis 1 and Genesis 2 about being Adam, but no, our real understanding of Adam goes with Jesus back then to Adam, because that's what John says. I'm going to listen to the Apostle John. The Adam, the original man, is in fact Jesus Christ. And Adam then is supposed to embody that, but of course, he's like us. We screw it up. And then Jesus comes and guarantees it. So he is the man who guarantees love in the relationship. That means then Adam, he's not meant to take, he's not meant to grasp Eve, but he's meant to offer himself as a gift. And this is very important for us. And this is the part where a lot of us, of course, have plenty of things to work through. Is that when you give yourself to another person, you cannot make them accept you. You wait. You sit there and you wait. And you wait for the person to accept your gift. And what's interesting is, as they accept the gift, that is an act of giving from them. So this is an interesting thing, and this is how Martin Luther talks about the Lord's Supper. We'll actually hopefully get to it here real quick. So, giving becomes reception, and reception transforms itself into giving. We see this most explicitly between the relationship between male and female. As the male gives himself to the female will receive him by precisely giving herself to him. And as she gives herself to him, he's receiving back the love that he has given, but it's been transformed through her. This is real heady philosophical stuff right now. But Luther, in The Freedom of the Christian, The Bondage of the Will, this is straight rah-rah Lutheranism, okay? Is that as I give love to someone, that love, of course, is not my love. Whose love is it? It's Jesus' love given to me, embodied by me and given out by me. But by the way, I'm unique, unrepeatable, and irreplaceable. So that act of love is what? Unique, unrepeatable, and irreplaceable. So that love I received from Jesus, that universal love that I received from Jesus, has now been transformed by me as a receiver, because I have opened my heart to Christ. And that love doesn't stay with me. I can't keep it to myself. It's impossible, because it's too much. And that's not the point of love. The point of love is meant to be given. So that as I receive that love, now I fully receive it by giving it out. But it's me giving it. It's not like I'm a robot giving out Jesus' love. It's just that love has changed me, and now I give it out. So as I love a person, that person has to be willing to receive my love. Of course, it's God's love through me. Receive my love. And the only way they can actually do that, though, is if they give themselves to me, because they have to open themselves up to my love. So they give themselves in the act of reception. And as I'm giving myself to that person and they receive my love, they also are loving me back based on the love I've given. But that same love has been transformed through them back to me. I should have used charts. I apologize. I didn't think about that. I should have used a chart now that I'm actually explaining it out loud. Okay, trust me on this one. This mimics the Father, Son, Holy Spirit. As the Father loves the Son then loves the Father back. A robot? No, we all know that. It's Jesus, right? So we know he's not a robot. But that love starts with the Father. The love is the Holy Spirit given to the Son. The Son then opens himself up to Jesus. All through the Gospel of John, we hear a little echo of it, even in fact in today's Gospel reading, John chapter 15. But as Jesus opens himself to the Father's love, he then returns the love to the Father, but it's through Jesus, unique, irreplaceable, unrepeatable. And the Father then receives that same love. There is this circular pattern, or triangular pattern, between the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and each way it's transformed by the person. That is the beauty of our relationship with God, is that God loves us, wants us to receive his love, and then love him back in return. And we can only do that through receiving and giving. Since we're running out of time here, the body truly reflects our emotional needs. I think that's pretty self-explanatory. Every man wants acceptance. Can I give my body to her? Can I give myself to her? When I say give my body, I mean myself. Most men are willing to give their bodies to another woman. They're not going to give their hearts, though. And of course, every woman is interested in having trust of a man. And so this relationship is important, because both of the way men and women love each other, whether it be through the body or through the heart, are essential for making a more robust love. I have a little side note there. Marriage is the original model of the spousal meaning of the body. That's just from Genesis 1 and 2. But that meaning is lived out in other relationships other than one spouse. So those who aren't married, your spousal. Your body is spousal. Anytime we give ourselves to another and say, this is my body, this is my person given for you, we're living out the spousal meaning of our bodies. Jesus said it already today, John 15. Greater love has no man than he lays down his life for his friends. Unfortunately, not only is marriage screwed up in the universe right now, so is friendship. So this is, maybe we'll have a Bible study on friendship. But you're still spousal. You're still fruitful, because God loves you, and that love bears fruit, even if you're not married. We could spend 12 weeks on that itself, but hopefully that, I just want to finish here then at the very end. Okay, so we've been talking about Adam and Eve. Of course, none of us are in the Garden of Eden right now. We've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, and we need a Savior. Adam and Eve, what do? They sin, and what do? They cover their genitals, fig leaves. Why? It's because that's part of their body that is telling them they're meant for another person. But unfortunately, now because of sin, they know they can be used. They can be wounded by the other. And of course, that strikes fear in the heart of Adam. I heard you walking. I hid myself in the bushes because I was afraid. The one who can see into his heart and know him through and through, God Almighty, he's afraid of, because he's afraid that God is going to what? Use his sin against him. So he is unwilling to be naked with God, which of course is ridiculous, right? Because God can see through the fig leaves. But we believe the lie. We're sinners and we always believe Satan all the time, and that's why we need the power of the Holy Spirit through God's word and the sacraments then to break through that. All right, but the thing is, though, there's a tension inside of us. We want to reveal ourselves to another person, and we want to receive another person. We actually want love, but it is now a great risk to love another person. It involves, there's a risk in revealing yourself to another person, right? How hard is it for us to reveal our deepest, darkest thoughts to another person? Or even our desires, even if they're good desires, I'm not sure if they will accept it. They might make fun of it. There's a risk. And the only reason why there's a risk is because we believe Satan's lie. And what is the number one lie that Satan has told us? God does not love you. That is a lie from the depths of hell. But through the nuptials of Jesus Christ, remember, the Bible starts with a marriage, ends with a marriage, has a marriage poem in the middle. Jesus is called bridegroom in all four Gospels. The prophets understand God's salvation in Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers as a marriage between God and his people. That is Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Hosea. Then, of course, in Ephesians chapter 5, the book of Revelation. So, through the nuptials of Jesus, when he says, I will join myself to these people, we will come to experience that we're in fact loved. We are loved no matter what. Jesus sees into our hearts. He sees everything. He knows us. And rather than drawing back, he loves us. All right. So Martin Luther, I think I have two long quotes at the end. Just read those real quick and then we'll pray and go. He talks about salvation as, again, a marriage between Christ and, in these quotes, the soul, the person. And that he says that this is invaluable. Like, if we understood what Jesus does when he marries us, it would be overwhelming. If you skip down in the just kind of in the middle, for if he is the groom, then he should simultaneously both accept the things belonging to the bride, that's us. He takes all of our sins and he exchanges them. He says, I'm going to take all those worries, all those shames, all those sins, I'm going to take them and I'm going to put those on the cross, and I'm going to give you grace, mercy, salvation, love, joy, self-control, fruits of the Spirit. Boom. And this is the last two sentences are great. For the one who gives his body and his very self to her, how does he not give his all?
So when Jesus says, this is my body, this is my blood, and you receive his body and blood in Holy Communion, you don't receive some transaction where I go to the car wash and then I get my sins washed away and I walk away and live my life. No. This is him giving you his person. This is the spousal meaning of Christ's body. This is a consummation of your relationship where Christ gives you his body and blood into you. Do you take that body and blood? No, you receive it because you have to open your heart up to Christ and he will then give you his life and salvation. And the one who receives the body of the bride, how does he not take all that is hers? So not only are you receiving Christ's body, but Christ actually receives your body and is transforming it by his love in Holy Communion. But that starts in Holy Baptism. It's carried out through Holy Absolution, through his word. It's a beautiful thing. Okay, last now. He just asks a simple question. Who can even begin to appreciate this royal marriage? Well, no one, really. Who can comprehend the riches of this glorious grace? I don't know. I've spent a lot of the last several years thinking about this. And I feel like I've just scratched the surface of the profound love that Jesus has given us as our bridegroom. Just skip down to the very end. Luther quotes, he quotes some, like himself talking to Jesus, but then he quotes Holy Scripture. Sure, I've sinned, but my Christ in whom I trust has not sinned. So he trusts Jesus more than his insecurities. He trusts Jesus more than his shame and his guilt. All that is his is mine, and all that is mine is his. As it says in the Song of Solomon, my beloved is mine, and I am his. One of my favorite Bible verses in all of Holy Scripture, Song of Solomon, chapter 2, verse 16, which actually mimics Song of Solomon, chapter 1, 2, and 3. If we understand our salvation, if we understand our relationship with Jesus, if we understand Holy Scripture in five words, right? Our Bible study is called Bible in Five Words. God wants to marry us. If we understand that, then Song of Solomon then just bursts with meaning. Let's pray. We got to go. Lord, remember us in your kingdom and teach us to pray. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen.